Well, how we treat our fellow men is a sure sign of our spiritual health, isn't it? And so when our Lord preached on the hills of Galilee, and he gave special attention to that, didn't he? On the fifth beatitude, you remember, he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And he gives special attention to how we treat our fellow men. So what is mercy? What's the definition of mercy? Well, mercy is a warm disposition towards those whereby we take to heart the sadnesses in their life and are ready to serve them and do them good. So mercy is a warm disposition towards others whereby we take to heart the sadnesses in their life and are ready to serve them and do them good. See, mercy is an attractive grace, but it's a costly grace as well. Pride and mercy, we were thinking about pride there this morning. Pride and mercy cannot coexist. Pride will crush a merciful spirit. And it's that spirit that Jude is encouraging in his hearers this evening. And I want us to think a little bit about that this evening together. Last time we looked at this, we looked at what Jude does in his letter, and he asks his hearers to contend for the gospel. See that in verse 3. He says in verse 3, yes. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith. And in doing that, in seeking to encourage them to contend for the faith, he wants to show them how to remain strong and how to remain true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, both individually and as a congregation. And last time we looked at this section, the whole section, between 20 and 25, the last five verses of Jude, and we saw that it splits into three parts. And last time we looked at the first of those three parts, verse 20 and 21, and we saw how Jude seeks to encourage the believers in the congregation he was speaking to remain true and strong by doing four things: building each other up, praying in the Spirit, keeping themselves in God's love, and then waiting patiently for Christ's return. And the verses that follow tell us how we're to do the same things by showing our concern for others. Others both inside the church and outside the church too. So before we just break out these two verses in a little bit more detail, let's just remind ourselves of the situation that Jude was speaking into. Remember, Jude introduces himself as the brother of James and the servant of Jesus Christ. Remember that James was one of the sons of Mary and Joseph and half-brother of Jesus, and that makes Jude a son of Mary and Joseph and also a half-brother of Jesus. But graciously, he doesn't draw attention to that fact in his introduction. Remember too that the church that he wrote to was under threat from those who had infiltrated its ranks, and they were sowing seeds of dissent against the apostolic teaching of the church. And they were saying this, they were saying, you can live as you like as a Christian, and God will still accept you. Remember, he used those words, using the gospel as a license for immorality. They were perverting the grace of God. They were turning it on its head. And what Jude then goes on to do in the intermediate passage, the passage we're not looking at this evening, he goes on to show from his understanding of the scriptures the consequences of following this teaching that these false teachers were bringing in. And then we come to verse 17. And he begins to show them a much better way. Don't go the way of the false teachers, but go this better way, he says. But, dear friends, doesn't he? And he refers to his brethren there as friends. And he does this, uses the same expression in verse 1, verse 3, verse 17, and verse 20. And we can see the love, the pastoral care that Jude has for those that he's writing to. He's writing out the deep love and concern for them as they face this opposition. And then we come to verses 22 and 23, where he urges these dear friends about how they are to deal with others. And he does this by describing three groups of people who, by the way that he describes them and by the way that he treats them, they're clearly people who've come under the influence of these scoffers and ungodly men who'd infiltrated the church. And he calls them others, in contrast to the personal you when he's describing those that he writes to. He says this: be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. And to others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And these three groups of people are those who doubt, there are those who are in grave spiritual danger, and there are those who are publicly living a sinful or immoral life. So I have 3 points for us this evening, 3 things that I want us to think about as God's people. And firstly, it's this: to treat with mercy those who doubt. To treat with mercy those who doubt. And then it's to treat with mercy and urgency those who are in spiritual danger. And then to treat with mercy and caution those who are publicly living a sinful or immoral life. Well, let's begin by thinking about that first point. Treat with mercy those who doubt. Jude says, be merciful to those who doubt. So if we think for a moment about what it means to doubt, there are a number of Greek words that are translated as doubt, and they each convey the idea of being in two minds about something. A person who's torn between two opinions, one way or another, perhaps unable to make up their mind, perhaps finding themselves swinging from one thought to another. And in the context of the passage that we've got before us, it means someone who would say they're a believer, but they've come under the influence of these ungodly men who've infiltrated and divided the church, and they find themselves swaying and beginning to doubt the apostolic truth they've been taught. Doubting that Jesus was who he said he was, and doubting that the Christian life is a changed life. Let's read that in verse 4, don't we? They are an ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, Jude does not give us a direct reason for doubting here. Doesn't unpick it or unpack it. But the Bible in general does give us a number of reasons for doubt. So let's just spend a moment thinking about those. So one of those reasons for doubt is a faulty and an unbiblical view of God. We come into the church and we have that unbiblical of God. Tozer said in one of his books, he said this, that the most important thing about us as Christians is what we think of when we think of God. Do we think of God biblically, or do we think of God as he's portrayed by the world around us? So doubt can find its roots in a faulty or unbiblical view of God. And secondly, doubt can find its roots in a weak foundation. Remember, Jesus told the story of the house built on the sand looks impressive, but when storms come, it doesn't stand. The weak foundations get exposed when challenges come. Remember, our Lord's dealing with the blind man in Mark 8, 22 to 26. Remember, at first he couldn't see clearly, and he responds to Jesus' words as Jesus deals with him, saying, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Remember that miracle? And that's often true, isn't it? The clarity of understanding often only comes gradually. And doubts and fears have to be dealt with as foundations are strengthened. And then doubt also can find its root in what we call, sometimes called, unruly emotions. When our feelings control our actions rather than biblical thought, we can find doubt and uncertainty coming to the surface. And that perhaps is our most common difficulty and our greatest danger, our emotions. They affect our thinking about truth. And then doubt can find its roots in our forgetfulness as well. It's true that sometimes we forget God's dealings with us. We forget what God has said in his word. And we then doubt what he has done for us. Well, no doubt, to excuse the pun, there may be people here this evening who are doubting some aspect of gospel truth. But at its root will be one or other of those causes. Well, how then our duty here is to respond to such people who are experiencing doubt? Well, they're to be kind and they're to be merciful, just as their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, was, just as their Father in heaven was. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians, he says this, Ephesians chapter 2, "But because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." Remember that mercy is God withholding what we truly deserve. That's what mercy is. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is withholding from us what we truly do deserve. Just think for a moment about the lavishness of God's mercy towards us. It's rich, it's generous, it's overflowing, it's undeserved. So those who've received mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ should not withhold mercy from others, but should show that mercy generously and liberally. Mercy is described in the beatitude that we thought of at the beginning. Blessed are the merciful. And that's the way that the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the way he dealt with those who doubted. He will not quench the smoking flax. He's the great physician. And Jude calls his hearers to act similarly as he did. So let's just look at a couple of examples of how Jesus dealt with doubt and fear in his disciples particularly. Mark chapter 4, verses 39 to 40. Remember when the disciples were in the little boat. And remember how Jesus was asleep and then they frantically rebuked him as the storm gathered momentum. And they accused him of saying, "You don't care." How did Jesus respond? Well, Mark gives us this record of his tender and loving response to those disciples. He said, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" But Jesus acknowledges their doubt and fear, and by inference suggests that they'd forgotten what they already knew. They lived with him. They knew what Jesus could do. They'd forgotten it. He didn't rebuke them as they truly deserved to be rebuked. He didn't argue with them. He loved them. Another incident, perhaps this time, Mark chapter 9. 20 to 24, Mark tells us of another encounter with doubt. You remember the father of the boy with the unclean spirit? This man asks Jesus for help in verse 22, and then Jesus asks him if he truly believes. "Do you believe?" And what follows are some of the most heartfelt words, aren't they, found in the whole of Scripture. Mark records these words of the man crying to Jesus, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." This man believed, he did believe. He had faith. He had the faith that Jesus was looking for, but he also acknowledged it was imperfect faith. And what he meant by this was that he did believe, but needed help every moment to overcome his inbuilt unbelief. And our Lord responded warmly to what he saw, and the evil spirit was subdued and dealt with. So in both those instances, we see the mercy and the kindness of our Saviour towards the doubting believer. And so he calls us. Jude calls on his hearers to show mercy. And it's this same spirit of mercy that the Holy Spirit gives to his people. And that is why Jude encourages his hearers to treat the one who doubts mercifully. So what this means is not forcibly arguing with doubt. That means for us listening. It means understanding the root cause and doing so in a compassionate and a kindly way. It means patience, it means forbearance, it means mockery, avoiding censorship, avoiding dismissing the doubter and their ideas. Jesus did not give up on those who doubted, so we should not give up on those who doubt either. It was said of C.S. Lewis that his friend Tolkien and others, they gently reasoned with him as he came up with all his reasons for not believing. They gently reasoned with him through all his doubts until those doubts were overcome. To those here this evening, there may be some who do find difficulty in believing, difficulty in embracing the truth of the gospel, doubts coming in and coming out of our minds. Well, we can do no better than to look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps the words of an old hymn, which go like this: "When I view thee, wounded, dying, dying on the cursed tree, soon I feel my heart believing, thou hast suffered all for me." Well, we thought a bit about treating with mercy those who doubt. What about our second group of people here? Treat with mercy and urgency those who are in spiritual danger. Jude here is speaking of those who are in grave spiritual danger. And in his immediate context, he's speaking of those who have been taken in by these scoffers and false teachers, but they've gone further than doubt. They've not just doubted, but they've now started playing with fire. They've been taken in by the teaching and have started to think that it may be true. Maybe they've been attracted by the freedom that the false teachers have described. Maybe they found the apostolic teaching about the mortification of the flesh hard. Maybe they reject the idea that God will judge, and so bit by bit they've been drawn away. Peter describes such people as unsteady or unstable souls. And Jude wants his readers to know what a deadly situation these people are in. Jude says they need rescuing. He says they need snatching from the fire. I remember a lady once who was taken in this sort of way by the Jehovah's Witnesses. She was looking for something to believe in, and she happened to come across them. And they were very friendly and they were very warm. But she was taken in by them and by their teaching. And there may be people here tonight who are in this situation. You've begun playing with fire. You perhaps have overstepped the mark and begun to associate and find yourself attracted to a lifestyle that's wrong. That's what happened to Lot, isn't it? Remember Lot? When he parted company with Abraham, Genesis 13, verses 10 to 13. Remember, he took himself off to Sodom and Gomorrah, seeking a life of pleasure and ease. And Peter, remember, describes Lot as a righteous man to Peter. A righteous man who's gone astray. See, he was attracted by the sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And although his conscience did challenge him, he remained there and he found it hard to leave. He allowed himself to be governed by sight and by feeling rather than by faith in the God that Abraham had pointed him to. Lot lingered. Scriptures say us, tell us that, don't they? Lot lingered. He stayed too long in a place where he was in grave spiritual danger. And that's where some of us may find ourselves trapped, deceived, unable to leave what is clearly wrong. And here, what happened to Lot? Read on a few chapters and you get to Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 and 16, and you've got this remarkable rescue. You've got this remarkable rescue. God snatched Lot and his family from the fire. That's the words that's used. He snatched them, pulled them away. It says he lingered, but then he was snatched. And we see great urgency and great mercy and great kindness here as Lot and his family are extricated and brought away from judgment. And the verse that we've got here where it says snatching them from the fire, that's a reference to Zechariah 3 that we talked a little bit about this morning, verses 1 to 5. Joshua the high priest is described here as one he was plucked from the fire. And that's the imagery that Jude is using here. Remember, he was the high priest that returned from Babylon with Zerubbabel. And in this passage in Zechariah chapter 3, he stands silently in shame, accused by Satan. Maybe, we don't know the details of what he got wrong, but maybe Satan accused him of presiding over an unfaithful priesthood. Or Satan accused him of not persisting in the rebuilding of the temple. Both of which were true. And yet this man was wonderfully restored. And we see that in that wonderful picture of his filthy rags being removed and him being given new vestments, new clothes. That's how we see the Lord snatching from the fire. Well, what does that mean for Jude's readers? Well, to them he says, snatch others from the fire and save them. That word snatch carries it with it the idea of speed and the idea of urgency as well. But combined with the love and the mercy that threads its way through these two verses. But he wants them to see the great danger that these believers are in and then to act on it. See, if we see someone in danger, then we instinctively want to do something about it. And it's that instinct that Jude is calling on in the lives of God's people. Parent, those of you who are parents, you see your child in danger, you won't just leave them there, you'll go and do something about it quickly. In a wider context for us, he's speaking of those who, like Lot, have been attracted by a deception and find themselves on this dangerous path. Well, as a young child, I used to get myself into scrapes, you can probably imagine that. And there was one occasion I'm told, I don't really remember it, but one occasion I'm told that a neighbour saw me sitting on the windowsill of an upstairs bedroom with my legs dangling outside. And I had no idea of the danger that I was in, and when my mum was alerted, it only took her a few seconds to rush upstairs and drag me back in to safety. Well, how are we to snatch others from the fire? How are we to do that? Well, there's a number of helpful encouragements for it. So go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, well-known well-known verse. We've spoken on it a number of occasions. But remember this, Galatians 6 verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And we're to help others. That's the manner in which we are to show mercy towards those who are playing with fire. Then James has a similar thought for us. James chapter 5, the last two verses of James, he concludes the message that he's bringing to God's people there. Chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." You see, for us, the snatching is not necessarily a physical thing, but it involves bringing the gospel to bear into that situation. The promise of restoration, lasting peace with God, and the prospect of eternal life as a child of God. And yet there's an urgency, isn't there? There's an urgency in Jude's command. Yet it doesn't overrule, it doesn't displace the show, the demonstration of mercy and of kindness. So Lot lingered. And Jude calls us to remember the souls of those. And if any time we see a brother or sister lingering in the way Lot did, then he calls us to act. Ryle speaks about this in his book, The Holiness, so you should read about this and you can read it for yourselves. But he says this, when we see a Lot, somebody like a Lot, he says we should go to them and say, "Brother or sister, have you forgotten Lot? Awake and remember Lot." Typical Ryle. See, friends, we are in spiritual warfare, aren't we? And the enemy is abroad, and he's seeking to devour, deceive, and delay action. So when we hear this command, we should be vigilant ourselves and look around for those we should be snatching from the fire. That's the second group. Save others by snatching them from the fire. And then the third group. Treat with mercy and caution those who are publicly living a sinful or immoral life. Jude says to this, "To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." Well, Jude brings us to our final point. And here he's speaking of those who've gone beyond doubting and gone even beyond playing with fire. And those who've become completely immersed in false teaching and completely immersed in an ungodly way of life. And these are those people, Jude says, who've gone so far that it's impossible to intervene and help without putting oneself in danger. That's what he's saying here. That's what he means when he says, hating even the garment stained by corrupted flesh. There are many places in the Bible, aren't there, where God's people are warned not to associate too closely with what is evil, for fear of getting entangled and sinning ourselves. And that imagery comes up again in Zechariah chapter 3. You'll see that where Joshua is described as wearing those filthy or soiled garments. That's what the imagery that's being described here, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And Jude says the very thought of cross-contamination, the very thought of being tainted, should make a Christian extremely cautious. Hate the sin that he witnesses and sees, but love the sinner. Remember what James says, James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is to keep oneself unstained from the world." And Paul says the same thing in Philippians 2:15, we looked at with Dan recently, "that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. But what is Jude saying to us from this in this third point? Well, just a few things to summarise, really. Jude is not suggesting that we turn our back on such people. He's not suggesting that. We see ample evidence that the Lord will work in such situations. Jude shows us by alluding to Joshua that we can have great confidence that the Lord wants to bring back those who are backslidden, just as we saw with Lot. And Jude wonderfully suggests that we're to be involved in that process. You and I are to be involved in that process of bringing the wanderer back. That's the James thought, and that's the Galatians 6 thought. And Jude is reminding us of what our Lord prayed for his disciples that we've looked at just very recently in John 17, where Jesus prays, "I do not ask that you take them," that's the disciples, "out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And what he's suggesting here is that whilst we're in the world, we are not of the world, and therefore need to be wise in all our interactions with the world. It's relevant perhaps also for our evangelism as well, and should correct some faulty thinking that there is a thought, always a danger, isn't there, that in order to reach certain people, we not only have to go where they go, but we have to do what they do. And Jude is warning against the second part of that. And the other bit of faulty thinking with our evangelism can be this: is the thought that says, if God wants to reach such people, he'll give me the strength to withstand temptation. Well, that may be the case, but the point that Jude is saying here is that we should know ourselves, and we should know how frail we are when it comes to the influence of the evil one. Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life." We know the areas where we're most vulnerable, and they're the places that we should not go. And Jude is suggesting here that we should not knowingly put ourselves in spiritual danger. When you have a moment when you return home this evening, perhaps read the Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. It's drawn towards that when it's thinking about this. And look how the father acts towards the son. He has immense love for the younger son. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't follow the younger son. He doesn't follow him into the pit to retrieve him. He doesn't do that because he knew himself and he knew where his son was. But he waited and he looks. And when his son returns, he went out to meet him. It's a wonderful illustration, I think, of this truth. And we see more of that, don't we, in our Saviour's dealing. Remember the woman caught in adultery. She was brought to him, and he forgives her. But he tells her to go and sin no more. So as we conclude, we can see here that there is progression in these two verses. Men and women may move from doubt to playing with fire, and from playing with fire right into sometimes the darkest place. Yet none, Jude says, none, Jude says, are to be cast aside. None are to be forgotten. None are beyond God's mercy. Let each of us be vigilant this evening. Let each of us nurture this merciful yet cautious and loving spirit that wants to serve others and do them good and wants nothing less than seeing the backslider return. It was said of Archbishop Cranmer, it was said of him that he had a merciful disposition. He was a merciful man. If anyone had wronged him, if anyone who had wronged him came and asked him for something, he would do all that was within his power for that person. So much so that a proverb grew up around him that said, "Do Cranmer an injury and he will be your friend for as long as you live." Isn't that a wonderful thought? Challenging, but wonderful. Well, my plea this evening is that if there is anyone here this evening who's walking on that tightrope, along that road of doubt, playing with fire, and moving into darkness, and doesn't know how to get off, well, pray that you turn again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to heal your backslidings. And maybe the words of this hymn, "O Jesus, full of truth and grace," that a number of you will know. Let me just conclude by reading some verses from this. Charles Wesley sums it up beautifully. "O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned, yet once again I seek thy face. Open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Thou know'st the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. O, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair and make my house a house of prayer. The stone to flesh do thou convert, the traitor sinfulness remove. O, speak into my wayward heart and melt it down by kind love. This rebel heart, O, now subdue and make it tender, form it new. That trembles at the approach of sin, a godly fear of sin implant, and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare offend thee more."